Prerequisites of our justification.
One of the most delightful studies of the Bible is that of justification. Through this study, we are helped to understand the ransom, and through this study, we are helped to better understand our own relationship with God and how that relationship is attained. The prerequisites of our justification. Prerequisites. That which comes first. That which is first required. That which is first necessary. The prerequisites of our justification. This talk will be devoted to a discussion of our justification. That is, the justification of the Christian church. The justification which exists during the gospel age. And the prerequisites that make our justification a possibility. The word justification should be given a definition. Possibly everyone here knows that justification and the word righteousness are both translated from the same Greek root. The root meaning of the word is to make right. But as we discuss the justification or righteousness of God, a proper definition might be to make right with God. That is, to be made right or righteous in the sight of God. So my definition of the doctrine of justification as it pertains to the Christian church is justification is the act by which God recognizes a person as righteous, no longer a sinner, and therefore acceptable to him, and to be begotten of the Spirit, and to enjoy his communion and fellowship. Now, if this is a proper definition, then one of the prerequisites of our justification must be the removal of any enmity, any discord that may exist between God and the one to be justified. But how is this possible? For we are all sinners. We were all born sinners. How can justification be conferred upon people like you and me? Each one of the following scripture texts present a prerequisite of our justification. Listen. We are justified freely by His grace. We are justified by the blood of Christ. We are raised again He was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, and so forth. But together with all these expressions, let us keep in mind that it is God that justifieth, no one else. So now, after this preamble, let us get down to a study. Our first prerequisite is found in Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verses 21 through 24. And I read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This text introduces us to a righteousness or justification that may be obtained without the law, that is, outside the deeds of the law. This endeavor by the Jews had proven fruitless. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But here another righteousness or justification is manifested or laid open to our view, the righteousness of God, mind you, by faith in Jesus Christ. Both Jewish and Gentile believers need this righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam in perfection was crowned with glory and honor. All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, have lost that glory of human perfection. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now listen. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. That is, by His unmerited favor. By His love. By His loving kindness, He has arranged for our justification. I would emphasize this. The first prerequisite is our Heavenly Father's grace, His love, His great goodness. If it was not for that grace and that love, we would still be sinners, every one of us. But John 3:16 tells the story of that love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave, and we are justified freely, gratuitously, because He gave. He gave of His love. He gave a gift to us. And that gift cost something. It cost the giving of His Son. It cost His Son something also. It cost Him crucifixion and death. But it freely, gratuitously, opened up a way for you and for me. Think of the love of our Father in heaven. He was the party sinned against. It was His law that was flouted. It was the pair who owed so much to Him who had disobeyed, who sinned. And yet it is our Father in heaven who makes the first overture toward a reconciliation. Of those who had lost their fellowship with Him, they depended upon His first overture. And He makes that overture at such a cost to Himself. So God's grace, God's love, was the first prerequisite in providing for our justification. He did it by providing the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verse 9 reads, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Here is another prerequisite, His blood. Romans 3:25 supports this thought. It reads, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The sins that are past, of course, are the Adamic sins. We all recognize that the blood of Christ has primary reference to His death. The life is in the blood, not blood retained, not life retained, but life poured out. Shed blood results in the death of the life that is in the flesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This is precisely the life that ceases to exist when the blood is poured out. Thus we understand the ransom, a life for a life. Thus we understand Acts 20, verse 28, which tells us that we are purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot separate sacrifice from salvation. This is again emphasized in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 18 and 19. "Ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Passover lamb died. the firstborn, lived. The offering of a life to God is the essential thing in sacrifice. Blood is a symbol of sacrificial death. Thus the expression, being justified by his blood, tells us that the ransom is another prerequisite of our justification, and that it plays a part, an important part, in our justification. Now listen to Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Delivered, delivered up, delivered to death. But a dead Christ could never complete the transaction necessary for our justification. Therefore, he had to be raised from death, that we might be justified. Remember that justification depends upon a change from enmity to reconciliation, from condemnation to acceptableness. Hebrews 9, verse 24 is a very familiar text. It is important to our subject. Verse 23 mentions the contrast between tabernacle types and better sacrifices. Verse 24 reads, "But Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." We are particularly interested in the phrase, "now to appear in the presence of God for us," not with the literal blood of the tabernacle, but with the merit of the ransom sacrifice, the merit of his perfect life laid down in sacrifice. Now listen, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He had to take it again. It was indispensable to the accomplishment of the fruit of his death. "No man taketh it from me." Adam's life was taken from him. "I lay it down of myself," voluntarily, willingly. His life was his own, and he gave it. He had it to give or to keep, but he gave it. "I have power to take it again." Did Christ resurrect himself? No. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, as declared in Acts, 2nd chapter, verse 24, Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 40, and many other texts. Then what does this mean? "I take it again." He had a commandment from his Father to lay it down, and when he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he had power to take his human life again, but this time in the form of value, in the form of merit, redemptive merit, if you please. He took it, and he appeared in the presence of God with it for us. This was necessary so that we could be released from condemnation because of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearing before the face of God becomes another prerequisite of our justification. Yes, he was raised again for our justification, as the Apostle Paul states. And now, our own Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 10. Here is another prerequisite. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God's love, his grace, in providing a way for us to come back into harmony with God, is the first step toward our justification. Let us say it is God's part. Our Lord's faithfulness, his death, his resurrection, his presenting his merit for our redemption, is the next step toward our justification. That is, it is the Lord's part. But we also have a part in this transaction, and our part is the full exercise of our faith. Faith is an active principle in our life. If it is inactive, it is dead, being alone. We exercise our faith in an enthusiastic consecration of ourselves to God. This faith, which compels us to consecration, is our part in our justification. Remember, we are justified by his blood, and his blood, the merit of his sacrifice, can be imputed only to the consecrated. Thus we are covered with his righteousness. Thus we are made acceptable in the beloved. Thus it is possible for us to have peace, to be no longer at enmity with God, no longer at discord, but reconciled to God. The Heavenly Father sees us as clean, because we are covered by the robe of his righteousness. We are righteous before God. We are right with God. We are justified in his sight. But all this is possible only because we have had imputed to us the merit of Christ's blood. Only the consecrated may receive this redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Of them it is said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All others are still at enmity with God. And really, that is what the word peace means. It means reconciliation. By the way, it is the same word as used in the text, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, and so forth. I used to think that that text meant that the time would come when there would be no more wars, no more conflict between nations. And of course, it includes that. But it means more than that. It means reconciliation between God and man. So again, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled to God by the death of his Son through his blood. When we know that we are justified by his blood, that is, by his merit, we know that the exercise of faith, as we have exercised that faith in our consecration, is a prerequisite to our justification. Romans 3:26 reads, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Several translations read, that he might be just and yet the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. God was just in sentencing man to death. He is just in removing that sentence only because of the ransom, only because of the blood of Christ, and because of the merit of the ransom being extended to those who have true faith in his Son. The text emphasizes God's justice and his essential consistency. He condones nothing of sin, but he provides a way for us to come unto him acceptable through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 31 through 34 are interesting. Listen, what shall we say then of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, and delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember, being justified freely by his grace, his love. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Here is a specific statement. It is the church, the elect, the consecrated, whom God justifies during this gospel age. If I could suggest one text to summary this discussion, I believe it would be Romans 8, 31 through verse 34. I would read it from the emphatic diglot or the authorized version, for here the great apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us of the things we have been talking about. Listen to Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. I'll read from the diglot. What shall we say then to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Surely he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up on behalf of us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Here he mentions the first prerequisite, God's love. Now let's continue. Who will bring an accusation against God's chosen ones? Will that God who justifies? Here it is the chosen ones, that is the elect, the consecrated, whom God justifies. Who is he that condemns? Will that anointed one who died, the blood, and still more, who has been raised for our justification, to appear in the presence of God for us, who also is at the right hand of God and who intercedes on our behalf? So justification is simple. Let us keep it that way. The elect, by the merit, by the blood of Christ, are righteous before God. A brother, a short time ago, asked me, I hear that you do not believe in tentative justification. And I gave my stock reply, what do you mean by tentative justification? You see, some believe the same as I do exactly, but use different words to express it. Where they use tentative justification, I may use progressing toward justification. But he said, you do not use the expression. And I answered, no, I do not. I haven't used that expression for some years. He said, do you mind if I do use it? I answered, no, of course not. You see, I never speak to try to straighten someone out, as the saying goes. I speak only to tell others what has been a blessing to me. If someone doesn't see it the way I do, I trust that I have sufficient Christian liberty in my heart to say, God bless you, understand it as it fits into your heart, and really mean it. Well, anyway, the next question, do you think that God deals with one in any way before they are consecrated? And I answered, oh, yes, of course I do. He dealt with me before I was consecrated, and I am sure that he did with you, with every member of the church. But I do not call that tentative justification. We know that is not a scriptural expression, even though it is part of our Bible student vocabulary. I personally like the text, no man cometh unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. To me, the drawings of the Lord beautifully describe the providences which have drawn us to God, to consecration, and consequently to justification. Let me tell you a story. One time, I was in a Bible study. I was not leading the study. A brother, quite new in the truth, innocently asked the leader, "What do you mean by tentative justification?" And he was told, "Well, that is the condition of a person before one is really justified, before one consecrates." But after some questioning, finally the leader said, "Well, you might also describe tentative justification by the words progressing toward justification, or that you are in the way of justification, or that you are approaching justification." And the brother then said, "Oh, now I know what you mean. Why do we complicate it? Why not just say that I am considering consecration and therefore I am progressing toward justification?" Now, personally, I like the expression, "the drawings of the Lord." I like the expression, "progressing toward justification." So I use these expressions, and as you know, so also did Brother Russell. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 20 through 22, we read, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Isn't that a wonderful text? The church made holy, unblameable, irreprovable in his sight, reconciled to God. I wish that I had time to follow that text in its exhortation to faithfulness. And this brings us to another subject, that is, to sanctification. For just as justification changes our status before God, sanctification changes us daily as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we develop as new creatures, advancing toward the completion of the good work that has begun in us. May we be sanctified daily. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But the blood of the cross goes farther. It goes beyond the church. It extends its blessings to the world. They also, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the church, will be reconciled. Their enmity will be removed. Then all will be reconciled, whether on earth or in heaven. May I supplement what has been presented so far with some statements that have appeared in the reprints on this subject of justification? Possibly those quotations will illustrate how gradually we grow in the knowledge of the truth as we walk in the light. For we know that the poet spoke truth when he said, "Search we may for many years, still some new rich gem appears." There are some living today who remember the confusion and turmoil which beset the church when the truth on the subject of the covenants clarified in the mind of our pastor around the year 1909. He realized that the church was not developed under the new covenant, and he told us so. It was presented to the church abruptly. Many never did see the clearer light. The church was severely tested. Some still believe the church is developed under the new covenant. Shortly after the clarification on the subject of the covenants, the subject of justification began to clarify in the mind of the pastor. But this time he presented his subject by a gentler method. Originally, the opinion accepted by many was that justification preceded consecration. But gently our pastor kept presenting his clarified thought that consecration must precede justification. To attack the citadel of the mind requires great patience. Therefore, during the years 1913, 14, and 15, our pastor made several statements to help us understand the subject of justification. During these years, he wrote, and I quote, "During the period of progress in faith, justification was being gradually approached." And again I quote, "His consecration takes place, therefore, before his justification to life." And yet again I quote, "The Father has ordained that before he will impute the merit of Christ to us, we must do our part by the dedication of ourselves to God. Only those who do this will be justified to life through Christ's imputed merit." In 1916, the pastor wrote an article entitled, "Justification, What, When, How." This is found in reprint pages 5959 and 5960. The article, of course, is too long to read to you here. But a reading of this article may be profitable to all those who would like to understand the pastor's view on this subject as he wrote it in September 1916. However, it may be convenient to some who do not have the reprints available for me to quote a few excerpts from this article that was written so shortly before his death. And so I quote, "Justification really means only one thing, namely a making right, making just. The justification of the gospel church is an instantaneous work. It is God that justifieth." And again, "Before the Savior will impute to us the merit of his sacrifice, we must know of him and trust him and accept his terms of discipleship and consecrate ourselves fully as his disciples, even unto death. To this class, fully consecrated, justified, accepted of the Father by the begettal of the Holy Spirit, the apostles' words apply, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this scripture would not apply to any who have not come to the point of consecration and acceptance and who are merely approaching through the court." And again I quote, "But the peace of the church mentioned by the apostle in this text can apply only to those who have come into the condition of sons of God. God is not at peace with any others." Some confuse themselves by thinking of justification as of two parts, legal and actual. We know of nothing in the Bible to make any such division of justification. It is legal and it is actual at the same time. And again I quote, "In other words, justification does not signify a process of being made right, but a right condition already attained." And this is the end of the quotations from Brother Russell's writings. As we walk in the path of the just, which is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, may we also rejoice in the realization that we grow in grace and we grow in knowledge as the Word of God unfolds. May it unfold in our hearts. And may we continue to rejoice in the Lord, who was raised again for our justification.